us, to bring us to this place today. It is grace that gives us life. It is grace that brings us to your throne. It is grace that causes us to want to live for your name. And as we gather here this morning, we gather thinking upon the needs of the present hour. We gather here thinking of those whom you've placed in our lives, Father, who need your help as well. Father, we want to lift up this morning the people in Puerto Rico and those affected by the recent hurricanes, that you will again continue to use your church, Father, in those places to be a testimony for the gospel of Christ, that in their care, Father, that opportunities would be granted to them, that a doorway for the gospel to pierce the hearts, Father, would be presented, and that your gospel would go forth in power, that even as the needs, physical needs are met, Father, that spiritual needs would be met as well, Father. We want to lift up this morning Kristen Van Sickle, who we know has been dealing with seizures, and we pray for that family, Lord, that your gospel would again be put on display, that the goodness of God would be felt in the midst of hardship, and that, Father, even in the midst of weakness, that you would be seen as an amazing Savior prepared to enter into the darkest hours, to lead us through the darkest trials, that there would be a clinging to Christ. We lift up as well Jean Hoffman, who fell this week and broke her hip. We pray for your hand, Father, to be with the doctors as she undergoes surgery in the coming week. And we pray, Father, for your healing power to alleviate that which was incurred, and that even in this time, Jean would draw near to you, Father, and that all of this would even work in her heart to build her hope of what will come one day, that there will be no injury, that there will be no weakness, that there will be a beholding of you, an experience of you in power with new bodies one day, where we will be able to worship you without hindrance of mental and physical weaknesses, Lord. We lift up as well this morning Cliff and Allison Reynolds, our missionaries in the UK. We pray, Father, that you would give Cliff boldness in his preaching, that he would be marked with compassion for the people. And we pray, Lord, that the people of Swindon would be reached with your gospel truth, Lord, that it would deliver them from worldly and secular thinking, from self-centered and material thinking, and that they would be transferred from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of your Son, the kingdom of light. We thank you once again for the privilege it is to meet this morning and to worship you, and we ask in this hour that the Holy Spirit would teach us and apply to us the truths of Scripture, that we would long for your power to be unleashed through our utter dependence upon your mercies. Father, we thank you for your word. It is true and sufficient, and it's living and it's active and it's powerful, and we pray that it would have its way in our hearts this morning. We pray these things in the only name of Christ. Amen. You may be seated. I visited with my grandmother this last week. She just celebrated 60 years of marriage to my grandpa. That's an amazing feat, especially when you know my grandpa. But as I was talking to her on the phone, as happens to me when I visit with her, all I can do is think of the grace of God. When I consider where I stand today, I often consider my grandma, because she's been a faithful Christian woman her whole life. Things haven't always turned out as grandma would desire, but when I think of her, I think that I am the product of God answering many prayers on behalf of that woman. Prayer is powerful. We don't always feel that way, though, do we? What do you feel about prayer? You probably, similar to me, you probably think it's important. You probably go to it when things are hard, when trials face you. You probably believe that it's needed, but you probably struggle at times with discouragement. You probably struggle at times to really believe that God hears you. There are so many pitfalls that we can fall into with prayer. We can cease to pray, just give up. We can also meet times when we frankly just fall into a rut of waking up, opening our Bible, praying through a list, and only later consider carefully, what did I actually pray about? We get distracted. We can fall into the pitfall of not having purposeful, intentional, and meaningful times of prayer. Prayer is, it is discouraging at times. I've actually been never more discouraged than when I took a class in seminary on prayer. You think, it's prayer. How can you do bad in prayer class? You can. My professor was Dr. Roskup. That name probably doesn't mean anything to you. But for many of you, you are familiar with John MacArthur. To give you an understanding of Dr. Roskup, he was Dr. MacArthur's professor of prayer. This man has had a few prayer classes under his belt by the time I came along. For his prayer class, some of the things he would ask us to do is to pray an hour a day throughout the whole semester. And every week we would go over a different aspect of prayer in his prayer class. And so we would have to submit a documentation of our prayers to him. And so I would turn that prayer report in, and it would never fail that it would come back with all sorts of red markings on it. I thought to myself when I would get my prayer report back, gosh, this man is severe. God grade my prayers just as bad as he did. The reality of it is, there were probably prayer reports that I submitted that God thought a lot more of than Dr. Roskup. And frankly, there were probably prayer reports that I submitted that Dr. Roskup thought a lot more of than God did. It brings an interesting question to my mind. How does God evaluate our prayer lives? And as sacrilegious as this question even is, and I admit it really is, if God were to grade your prayer life, what would be the result? What would be the markings on that piece of paper? Not to stress you out, it's all grace, right? It's all covered in grace. We all fail in prayer. We're all weak at prayer. We're so thankful that Romans 8 tells us that the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words, for we don't know what to pray for as we ought, right? But God meets us in our place. But I bring that question up because it does get us to think, what does God desire our prayer life to be like? What kind of a prayer life pleases God? And I think it's important to ask that question because, frankly, we often think about prayer as something we need. Prayer is something that we are quick to do when we have an urgent and pressing need. Many of our prayers, frankly, sound a lot like Peter's as he was sinking, as he was walking on the water. Lord, save me. We don't have all that intelligent of things to say, but we just know, Lord, I need you here, I need you right now, and I need you in this moment. But prayer is not simply something for ourselves. We must be reminded of that. Prayer is also a ministry. Prayer is a foundational ministry of the church. We might recall that when Christ came into the temple, he overturned the money changers' tables, and he himself said about what was going on, "You have made this place into a den of robbers." But of course, it was supposed to be a house of prayer. It has always been desired by God that when his people gather for worship, that they would come with a heart to pray for everyone. Our prayer ministry is a ministry. It's a way in which we serve those around us. Earlier this year, I taught a 14 or 15 week class on evangelism. Many of you were attending that. And as I thought about what to preach on this morning, I thought, you know what? I've spent way too much time talking about how to reach people with the gospel, and probably not enough time emphasizing what we can do when we're not before our friends and our family members. What we can do when we're away from people, when we don't have access to people for the sake of the gospel. We probably need to encourage our church that there is a wonderful way that they truly can be serving others when they're not near them. And so I wanted us to spend some time in 1 Timothy chapter 2 this morning. I ask that you would turn there in your copy of God's Word to 1 Timothy chapter 2, where we are going to be looking at verses 1 through 7. Follow along with me as I read. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good and it is pleasing in the sight of God, our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. For this, I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I'm telling the truth, I'm not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. This morning, as we look at this text, I believe Paul gives us three lessons about praying for the lost, so that we would be encouraged to intercede for the lost, not only in our personal lives, but also corporately as well. That you and I would see the importance of interceding on behalf of a lost and of a broken and of a fallen world. The first lesson that we come to is in verse 1. I want you to notice the first words here. What are they? Paul says, first of all. Now, this phrase, first of all, we must ask ourselves, is Paul saying first of all because this is the beginning of a new subject he's taking up and he's going to give a list of other things? Or is he saying first of all because what he is about to say is of significant, of foundational importance? I believe it is the latter. I believe it is the fact that Paul wants us to know that of all the things he is going to say in this letter, he is going to point to a ministry towards something that we need to do because it is of foundational significance. Yes, it's true that when he comes into chapter 2, he is taking on a new subject, but he doesn't follow it up by saying, oh, and second of all, and of third of all. He doesn't continue that. So I think that yes, it's of a new subject, but I think more than anything, this Paul wants to emphasize as a significant ministry of the church at Ephesus. The word then, of course, connects us to chapter 1. It's a continuation of what Paul is saying, and it gets thinking, what was Paul saying in chapter 1? The first lesson here regarding evangelistic prayer is this: pray evangelistic prayers. Pray evangelistic prayers. And this is how it connects to what Paul has said. First of all, the first instruction that was given in this letter, and again, it's written to Timothy, who is an apostolic representative, who is someone that is representing Paul at the church at Ephesus and taking care of business while Paul is away and unable to be with this church. He says in verse 3, remain at Ephesus so that you may teach certain persons not to teach any different doctrine. So that's where Paul starts his letter, in addressing an issue that's going on, which is that there are teachers in Ephesus that are teaching things leading people away from the gospel of Christ. Who are these people? Well, I think that we can conclude that they are pretty zealous, a zealous group of Jewish people who are essentially trying to enforce their standards of living and their standards of worship upon everyone. And as we see in other places, like Gentiles, trying to make the Gentiles become Jews. Oh, no, no, no. You got to follow the rules here. You got to be circumcised. Hey, you got to do what the law says. We know the law, what they were doing with the law. It says in verse 8, because Paul says, now we know the law is good if one uses it lawfully, understanding that this law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the godly and the sinners, for the unholy and profane. So apparently these false teachers were misusing the law of God. But then in verse 12, Paul shifts a little bit to doing something that kind of surprises us. As he's talking about, okay, Timothy, confront the false teachers. This is what they've been teaching. He all of a sudden breaks into thanksgiving. I thank him, verse 12, who's given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he's judged me faithful, appointing me to his service, though formerly I was a blasphemer. Why would Paul all of a sudden go into talking about his own testimony? Well, I believe because Paul looks at these false teachers and he realizes that he was one. He says that he was a persecutor and insolent opponent of the church. And then he says, but I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. So even as he tells Timothy, go out and confront the false teachers, he also brings it back to the fact that, hey, you know what, Timothy, as you do it, remember I was one. Remember, no one's beyond God's reach. And then when he comes in to verse 2, the thing he says right before verse 2 is in verse 18. He says, this charge, Timothy, I entrust to you, that you may wage the good warfare. Wage the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. Paul is asking Timothy to do war in the church. Confront the false teachers. Remember that Paul was once one of them. And as you do it, pray. That's how you wage the good warfare. I think that when you come in here, this is what Paul is trying to emphasize. The reason he's saying, first of all, then, he's saying, in light of what I've just said, the fact that you must wage the good warfare, I want you to wage God's warfare, and I want you to do it in God's way. You don't take matters into your own hands when you're fighting God's fight. You use his weapons. Okay? And the only way you're possibly going to get through this thing in a way that shows love and concern and a steady faith and a clear conscience is when you do it my way. I love what Charles Spurgeon had to say about prayer. He says, you cannot bring souls to God if you do not go to God yourself. You must get your battle axe and your weapons of war from the armory of sacred communication with Christ. If you are much alone with Jesus, you will catch his spirit. You will be fired with the flame that burned in his breast and consumed with life. You will weep with the tears that fell upon Jerusalem when he saw it perishing. And if you cannot speak, I love this part, so eloquently as he did, yet shall there be about what you say somewhat of the same power which in him thrilled the hearts and awoke the consciences of men. Prayer has power. Prayer has power outside of us. Prayer has power inside of us. And yet, despite all of what Scripture has to say about the importance of prayer, we struggle with it, don't we? We can all come up with so many reasons not to pray. Speaking of Dr. Roska, he actually had 29 reasons in his syllabus why people tend not to pray. I've selected 5 of those out of his syllabus, because I think that they were probably the most common ones. First, we're too busy, right? Gosh, we're all so busy. And the older we get, the busier life gets. For a while. We get up in the morning, we think, yeah, God wants me to pray, but where am I going to find more time in my day? But oftentimes, the fact is, we don't need more time. We just need to be wiser with the time that we have, don't we? Tell me, when you get in the car in the morning and you're on your way to work, what do you do with that time? Listen to talk radio? Sing some songs? Could be some good time of prayer for your coworkers as you're going to see them. Coworkers, frankly, that you aren't that excited to see, even. You're going to meet life's busy demands as soon as you get there. An opportunity to pray, little windshield time. Another reason we say, often think about, I'm a serving saint. I'm a serving person. You know, I like to meet people's practical needs. I'm just not a big prayer. And yet we think about Martha, don't we? Who was serving Jesus. And she's looking over at Mary. Hey, Lord, why isn't she helping me out? And he reminds her, no, Mary has chosen what's better here, right? Prayer is something we're all called to do in one way or another, and there are certainly people gifted in prayer. But it's something we're all called to do because, again, it's a ministry. Sometimes we don't pray because we just don't feel like we need anything. I got everything. Everything's okay. I just don't feel like I need anything. Well, then guess what? You need to pray. Because you're feeling some self-sufficiency that really can only be dealt with by our God. If you don't feel like you need anything, then that's a reason all the more to go to God in prayer. Maybe you say, I just don't have the gift of faith. It is true that gift is a faith, or faith is a gift. But then in those moments, perhaps pray this prayer. I believe, help my unbelief. I believe, I help my unbelief. I think I've heard that in the Bible somewhere else. We also say, well, I just don't know what to pray for. I try and I die. It's like as soon as I get into prayer, I'm 5 minutes in, my knees hurt, my back aches, and I've run out of things to pray for. Well, this passage doesn't confront all of the reasons we resist prayer, but it does deal with many of them. And of that last point, not knowing what to pray for, it deals a lot with that. And in our points, we really see what to pray for, and we also see how to pray. Which brings us to our second lesson regarding evangelistic prayer. Paul's second lesson is this: pray various kinds of evangelistic prayers. Pray various kinds of evangelistic prayers. Pray for the need of the hour. You see there in verse 1, 4 words that Paul uses to describe prayer. He says, I urge to be made supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings. There's a great list of words that help to describe the varied ways that we can be praying and different aspects that can and should permeate our prayer life. How should we pray for others? Pray with all kinds of prayers. The first word, requests, comes from a Greek root which means to lack. And so the sense behind this word is that when you go to the Lord in prayer, that you are going out of a sense of need. You're going to Him because you lack. You lack power. You lack wisdom. You lack a whole bunch of things, right? And that's really a heart behind prayer. That we would go to request things of God that we are in need for. And when we go to pray, we're reminded that we are in need of it. Tell me, we're the church. We go and preach a foolish message to people that will not understand it apart from the sovereign, purposeful, mighty act of God and His Spirit working in their life. You and I, we don't have the power to save, but God does. If you don't feel like you lack, there's a good understanding of what you lack. We can't change the heart, only God can. The second word he says, prayers, is the most general word for prayer in the New Testament. It's used of all types of prayer to God, including general requests or specific petitions. The third word, intercessions, underscores really the childlike confidence of the petitioner. That we come to someone who is great and mighty on behalf of someone who is weak and needy. This is the kind of prayer that happens when a man pleads with God for the needs of another man. Again, Paul's point is simple. We should be praying all kinds of prayers for all kinds of people. Evangelistic prayer is varied. And when you think about how do I pray more for others? Well, let me just give you a whole bunch of ways that we can be praying that are found in the New Testament about how you can be interceding for others. Well, you can be praying for ministry opportunities. We see that kind of praying going on. In Colossians 4, verses 2 and 3, we actually find two things that Paul wants us to pray for. There, Paul says, continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. At the same time, pray also for us, that God may open to us a door of the word to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear, which is how I ought to speak. You see the two things he's praying for in those verses. One is that there would be an opportunity to declare the gospel. We hear this kind of vernacular when we're talking in Christian circles. Oh, we're just waiting for a door to open. Well, there's an example that, yeah, we should be praying for a door to be opened, for the gospel to be declared. Usually we think about the door being open for an opportunity for a new job or something of that nature. But Paul is saying, listen, there are places where the gospel doesn't really have an opportunity to be penetrating the people there. You think about the school system. Many of you know that for 3 years I worked with a ministry called For Christ, where our mission was to go into the public schools. I've never felt so needy in my whole life when I went to the Lord in prayer. God, how is this going to work out? You think they're going to really let a guy walk right in here and declare that there's only one hope and it's in Christ, and apart from that, we are condemned? Not a message most principals appreciate. That's negative. Right? Actually, that's spiritual manipulation. You shouldn't tell people that they're bad. That goes completely against the grain of self-esteem thinking, right? It's kind of within the whole DNA of our world right now. And so I would pray, God, just open a door. And we see Paul praying that even, you know, as he's in prison, I'm in here and shackled, but I still believe that while I'm in here behind bars, that you will do something to break bars outside of this prison. Love that. We can pray, of course, evangelistic prayers. A great evangelistic prayer is to pray that our heart would be changed. Jim Elliot prayed this prayer, Lord, give me firmness without hardness, steadfastness without dogmatism, and love without weakness. We need to be changed because, of course, our lives serve as a platform for the gospel being put on display. And we're being declared not only to proclaim the truth to others, but we're being called to proclaim the truth in a way that truly reflects the beauty of the gospel we preach to others. Titus 2 has a beautiful section there talking about our need for being transformed in our character. We, of course, need to pray for wisdom in teaching the gospel to others. In Ephesians chapter 6, verse 19, Paul says, and pray also for me that the words may be given to me and opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel. That boldness would be given to us. It's amazing that we really do live, and still today, one of the freest places in all of the world to proclaim the gospel, and yet all the time I come across Christians who are so terrified of what would face them if they boldly present Christ to the ones they love. Now listen, I of course am advocating that we be wise in how we share the gospel. Jesus Christ himself that said we're supposed to be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. You got to carefully pick your spots of when and where and how you present the gospel. But if your fear of what man is going to do to you constantly overrides your concern for others' eternal souls, there's a problem. And the only solution is prayer. Prayer that boldness would be given. That you would have a heart more concerned for them that you just could not think of yourself. Of course, when we think about the gospel, we have a need to pray for laborers. Jesus himself said in Matthew 9, he said that the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Oh man, we need laborers. We need laborers to go out. And we need also for quality of laborers. It has sometimes been said, man, we really need more preachers and teachers in the church. But we don't need more of them alone. That would be great if we have more. We need more of them that go out with a heart for the gospel. We have too many of the wrong types of pastors filling pulpits. Of course, Paul in Romans 10:1 prays for salvation as he's unfolded the book of Romans and he's talked about justification by faith alone through what Christ has done on our behalf. He then talks about how the Jewish people have rejected and resisted the Savior. And it has served in God's purposes, of course, to bring in the Gentiles. But even as he's talking about this, he says, brother, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. Just because they've rejected the Savior right now doesn't mean I want them or any of us should want them to reject the Savior. We should be praying for their salvation. And of course, there's another evangelistic thing to pray for. Pray for Israel. Pray that they would turn to their Savior. Because if their rejection, Paul says in Romans, has led to the inclusion of the Gentiles, then how much more will their inclusion and acceptance of the gospel serve to put God on display? The last word used there in verse 1 is that we pray with thanksgivings. This is the only obviously distinctive word among the four. Where the first three words express various ways of making requests to God, the final word clearly describes the expression of gratitude to God, which is to permeate all of our prayers. Even in the worst of circumstances, we have a reason to give thanks to God. Philippians 4:6, many of you are familiar with it, but Paul says, don't be anxious about anything, but in prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Colossians 4:2, Paul says, continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. Two things there. Being watchful, that's what prayer does. It keeps our eyes focused on the fact that God has acted, is acting now, and will act in the future, and that it's all in His hands. And of course, Paul gives us the third lesson regarding evangelistic prayer in these verses. Pray evangelistic prayers for all people. For all people. Verse 1 and 2 says that all of these prayer petitions and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, so that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. Now, what did Paul mean by all people? He meant all people. He meant there should be no person that you are unwilling to pray for. And of course, he has to clarify because, of course, the Christians, even if they hear Paul say all people, and they're probably thinking, okay, all people, but I can think of a few people I don't want to pray for, right? All people, but, and I have a feeling that the but part of that is what Paul has to deal with next. Okay, well, let me make it clear, because I know there's people you don't want to pray for, and let me encourage you that you should still pray for them. Pray for kings, all who are in high positions. Man, it doesn't matter what election cycle you are in, we can very quickly look at the person who's been elected as the chief reason for our problems. But it doesn't just happen with the president. It happens to everybody who's in a position of authority over us, right? When you consider who is the biggest thorn in your side, it typically comes down to someone who is in authority over you. Perhaps it's your boss at work. Maybe it's your governor. Maybe it's your senator. Maybe it's the president. Of course, I have no reason to tell you that this has of significant importance for us today. There is such disunity in our nation. And I get it. If we were to talk about our presidential views in this room, we'd be divided. But we can all be united in this, that whoever is in that position, God calls us to pray for them. God calls for us to have a heart that doesn't grow in its bitterness and its resentment, but one that grows in its love and its concern and deep compassion. We don't delight in the death of the wicked. Of course, there's a benefit that Paul speaks to about prayer. He says, so that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. What kind of actions follow an upset spirit against whoever's in charge? Well, we can see it right now. Even when we turn on the television today and watch some football, some of us, for some of you like myself who enjoy that sport, you're going to turn it on and there's going to be players taking a knee, expressing, of course, positions of that they stand for justice. And that's good. We should all stand for justice. But we're going to take this moment to, instead of having a moment of being united, on something we can all agree in, we're going to make it an opportunity to stand up for our own purposes. And you know what? It is frankly hard for us to lead a peaceful and a quiet life when we are upset at those in front of us. We want to complain, don't we? We want to complain to others around us, right? We can badmouth and bad talk people so quickly and so easily. We can be blessing a person with a mouth 1 second and then cursing them the next. But prayer keeps us from acting in ways that are not fitting for believers. Prayer leads us to lead a life that's peaceful and quiet. Now, what's the sense here? That there's a reverence, that there's a respect, that there's an honoring that goes on in our lives. We don't have enough time. I would love to take us into Psalm 73. Maybe in your own time, you go read that psalm. But what the psalmist does in there is amazing. He looks at all of those people that are prospering and above him, which is what we do to those in authority over us. Kind of like, why would I pray for them? They have everything they want. They have everything they need. And I'm sitting here being the, you know, ant with this person having a magnifying glass over me, frying me, right? But in that psalm, what the psalmist notices as he goes into worship with God is he all of a sudden perceives their end. And he says, ah, but this I called to mind, that they're going to perish. And yet, when all of this goes away, I'm going to be with you. And he praises God. That's what prayer does. It gives us the proper perspective on our lives. That all of this is passing away, but we are not. There are, of course, three reasons that Paul lays down for this kind of prayer. Three reasons given to us in verses 3, 4, 7. And we just frankly don't have time to unpack them, but we'll quickly look at them. Paul gives these three reasons about what to pray for. Reason number one, it's pleasing to our Savior. It pleases him. Isn't it great when Scripture just puts something on the bottom shelf that's so attainable, right? Why should I do it? It pleases God. This kind of prayer pleases God. And it describes God as our Savior. And it says that this Savior desires all people to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. He desires all people to be saved. We should pray because we have a God who is one who desires people to be saved. Again, we don't have enough time to unpack this, but there's all sorts of questions that come to our mind. But if God desires all to be saved, then why aren't all saved? Well, because at the same time that God has given us his revealed will, which is that he never delights in the death of the wicked. He never delights that any should perish. This really desire of God is also communicated in other places throughout Scripture, such as 2 Peter 3:9. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promises. Some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. When we think about this passage, we should understand that there's the revealed will of God. There's also the decreed of will of God. The revealed will refers to the kind of things that God is said to want or desire, and the decreed of will is the ultimate outcome of all events that take place, things that God must have clearly willed to happen or else they wouldn't have happened. His decreed of will always comes to pass, but his preceptive desires are not always fulfilled, and this shouldn't trip us up. You think about the Ten Commandments. There you have God giving a list of things that he doesn't desire to happen, but people violate those things every day. There are two wills that we see going on in the Bible, that which God has declared to us of his intentions, and then that which God does as the ultimate outcome of all things. But not only is it his desire for us to pray, because God desires all people to be saved, he also wants us to pray, reminding us that second reason why to pray is that there is a mediator between God and men. Jesus Christ is our mediator, and we are to, like him, also come and intercede for those that are around us. We have an amazing Savior. We have an amazing mediator. One of the theological truths that comes to us from Scripture is that we have a mediator who is the most amazing kind of mediator we could ever think of, imagine, or desire. He's a mediator, in fact, that he fulfills three offices. That he is a mediator and that he is a priest. He's a mediator and that he's one that has given a sacrifice to bring us near to God. He's a mediator and that he's a king. He's one who's ruling right now on his behalf of his own glory, on behalf of the good of his people. And he's also the prophet. He is the one who speaks truth to us. And Jesus, amazing, right, does this thing where in the Old Testament you have three different offices. He actually fills those three offices as one person, that he is both, he is all three, prophet and king and priest. And lastly, Paul says, "For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am telling the truth, I am not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth." Paul says, guess what? My ministry is an example of why we need to pray this kind of prayer. Because God sent me out to preach the gospel to people who didn't know him. I have been sent to the Gentiles. And I know, Ephesus, you got a whole bunch of people right now that are really zealous Jews that are trying to get you to fulfill the law. So I need to remind you, guess what? I was sent to the Gentiles. Three reasons of why to pray evangelistic prayers. Beloved, I hope that you're encouraged about this passage, that it does inspire you, that God has given us two amazing means to see disciples made in this world. One is the gospel and going out to proclaim it, but the other is just as important, and it is praying for those whom we are bringing the gospel to. God has given his stamp of approval on these two things. Will we trust him for it? Will we lean into it? Let me leave you with one final quote from a man who I absolutely love reading from, Leonard Ravenhill. He was born on June 18, 1907, and was an English Christian evangelist from Yorkshire, who spent much time in America. I took this from one of his books. He says, "Prayer is the most unexplored area of the Christian life. Prayer is the most powerful weapon of the Christian life. Prayer is the most hell-feared battle in the Christian life. Prayer is the most secret device of Christian life. Prayer is the most underestimated power in the Christian life. Prayer is the most untaught truth in the Christian life. Prayer is the most demanding exercise in the Christian life. Prayer is the most neglected responsibility in the Christian life. Prayer is the most conquering outreach in the Christian life. Prayer is the most opposed warfare in the Christian life. And prayer is the most far-reaching ministry in the Christian life." On that man's gravestone is this statement: "Are the things you are living for worth Christ dying for?" May you and I press in to pray fervently, pray with confidence, and pray for those around us, because God will use your prayers. Let us close in prayer as our ushers come forward. Heavenly Father, we thank you once again that you are an amazing God with power.